Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you'll find this on page 976 of the Church Bibles. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where we will pick up this warning in chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to study your word together, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he who inspired Paul as he sat to write these words might now come and open these words to us, that we might behold the glory of Christ as it is found here. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the book of Ephesians, as we said last week as we began our journey through this book, is a book that is primarily concerned with identity formation. As Paul sat in his Roman prison, roughly 10 years after he had ministered in Ephesus and preached the gospel there, he wrote this letter to help his readers understand more of how the gospel affected and changed and informed their daily lives. The primary area of application, as we said, was on interpersonal relationships. Now, we don't know why interpersonal relationships is Paul's great concern here. As far as we know, there's no great problem within the church at Ephesus. But it may well be that Paul, knowing his Old Testament, and knowing the commands of Jesus, understood the importance of interpersonal relationships and how they were now to be shaped by the gospel. After all, that is the structure of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The first four commandments are concerned with how we understand our relationship with God. The four commandments focused on what we could call the vertical relationship between God and his people. But the following six commands focusing in on how we then, in light of those first four commandments, are to relate to one another. Or to use Jesus' statement, while the most important command in all the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the second is like it. The second follows hard on its heels and tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, in fact, so intimately tied together are these two commandments that James, in his letter, gives the second commandment, the command to love your neighbor as yourself, the exalted title, calling it the royal law. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, would go so far as to write in Galatians 5:14 that the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not how we understand it, necessarily. We would think perhaps that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Surely that is the very epitome of the law. But Paul says no. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see what he's saying? He's saying you understand these two greatest commandments are so intimately connected that you just cannot understand one without reference to the other. He's not discounting the first greatest commandment. What he is saying is that this second one encapsulates not only the doctrine, but also the application. This is the law fulfilled. How can you be freed from pride and self-interest so that you love your neighbor as yourself? Only by having your whole being consumed by a love for God. How is it clear that you love the Lord your God with your entire being? You're humble to the point that you love your neighbor with a costly, self-sacrificial love. The two wedded, knit together in a really inseparable way. And so it would seem that as Paul considered this beloved but distant congregation, as he sits to write to them and help them to apply the gospel to their lives, he wants to drive home to them this very important connection. He wants them to understand that their love for God must necessarily bear on their everyday relationships. Paul's desire in this letter is to see his readers increasingly marked by the gospel that they have come to embrace, and he wants that to be manifest in how they treat one another. But before we get to any point of application, Paul begins his letter here with this essentially extended meditation on the gospel. Before Paul helps us to understand how our new relationship with God through Christ transforms and informs our relationships with one another, he draws our attention back to the relationship that we have with God in our salvation. And the reason that he does it is because we are prone to forget just how wonderful that relationship is. Right? We are distracted very easily. We are easily drawn away and distracted by the things that make up our daily lives. You know these distractions. You get caught up in the stresses of work. You come home and you've just had another day, like the day before and the day before that, in which your boss is just riding you to produce what he wants you to produce. And it's all you can think of. Or you get preoccupied by the conflicts in your marriages. So work might be going well, but you're driving home and you know that what you will find when you go through that door is not good. You know there'll be conflict. You know that there will be hangover from the argument you had before you left for work. You know that your home will not be this place where your wife will deliver you your pipe and your slippers and your Labrador will lie down at your feet as you sit before the fire. You know that it's going to be hard. You worry about the path that your children are on. You've done your best to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but you see them making bad choices. You see them falling in with the wrong group. You see them pursuing things in college that in your wildest dreams you would never have thought they would pursue. And it distracts you. It clouds in and it clouds your hearts. It clouds your minds. Or on the other hand, the joys of life can lead us away. We rejoice at the promotion we've got at work. We rejoice in just how well things are going. Our careers are motoring along. We're getting the increase. We're getting the bonus. And things are wonderful. Or we delight in the new car we've just purchased that has all the bells and whistles and cameras and the whole bit. And we just, boy, we've got our new toy and it's wonderful. Or perhaps we've just gotten engaged and our life just seems to be 2 feet above the sidewalk as you walk down the, the street, whatever it is. Right? We live in a world, we swim in a sea of distractions, a world of things good, bad, and mundane that are competing constantly for our hearts and our devotion, for our attention, and it is so easy for us to get distracted. And in our distraction, it is easy to have our worldview subtly informed by the non-Christian culture that surrounds us. Right? One of the things that we'll see in our evening services as we go through the book of Colossians is that the real danger of the heresy that was being disseminated in Colossae was its distinct plausibility. The real danger of what was happening in Colossae was that on the face of things, what was being taught by these false teachers was seemingly perfectly reasonable. Right? It wasn't like Galatia, where the Judaizers came in with a sledgehammer, or in Corinth, where the so-called super apostles came in and just laid blow after blow on Paul and his reputation. What was happening in Colossae was more like a carbon monoxide rising within that congregation. This subtle line of error that this very danger lay in its plausibility. What these teachers were saying had a distinct ring of truth to it. Though in reality, it was just drawing the Colossians away from Christ. And you see that we live in the same thing, right? You switch on your TV, you read a newspaper, you pick up a book, or you talk with your neighbors, you encounter a host of different worldviews, some of which seem completely outrageous. Worldviews that you would never, ever go after, but many more of which I think sound distinctly plausible, sound perfectly reasonable. And so in this world of distraction and confusion, how is it that we will be free then to love our neighbor as ourselves? How will we be able to do what Paul will go on to tell us to do? It's only if we begin here. Only if we have hearts and minds that are shaped and driven by the union that we have with God in and through Christ. Our minds have to be calibrated by the gospel. Right? This is the standard by which we must operate. This is the point at which we must start when we consider anything theological or ethical. Before we get to the application of the gospel, we have to come back and remind ourselves. We have to beat this into our heads, as Martin Luther would say. Sinclair Ferguson described this as gospel grammar. He put it like this. He said, "We cannot understand or use a language without knowing the basic rules of grammar." The same is true for the gospel. It has a grammar. And the grammar is very clearly illustrated in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says, the first part of the letter contains statements in which the verbs are almost exclusively in what is called the indicative mood. They tell us what God has already done for us in Christ. In fact, the only once in the first three chapters is Paul urges us to do anything, and that is to remember what we once were but no longer are. By contrast, the second part of the letter is full of imperatives, dozens of them. Understanding what the gospel is and how it works hinges on grasping the relationship between the indicative and the imperative moods in Paul's teaching. Everything he urges us to do is dependent on everything he tells us God has already done. Our faithfulness is a response to God's grace. And so Paul begins here with these 12 verses in which he seeks to capture the hearts of his readers and remind us of the foundational indicative that, as he says in verse 3, that in Christ God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that by itself is an amazing statement. Right, it is so unbounded. It is so limitless. Right? Paul says that you want to know how much God in Christ loves you. If there is a blessing in his kingdom, it's now yours. If there's a good thing that God has to give, it is now yours if you are in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3 is just an amazing statement, a statement that in itself is so distinctly formative. It gives us security, it gives us hope, it gives us confidence. Right, that simple statement by itself teaches us to say with the psalmist, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. That statement by itself teaches us to say Romans 8:31, if God is for us like this, then who on earth could ever be against us? We can just dive into the pool of verse 3 and soak into the wonders of that statement. But Paul doesn't stop with verse 3. Right? Paul is a good teacher. And Paul knows his audience, and he knows that we need more than that. And so lest we begin to think that Paul is overstating his case somehow, he exegetes what he says in verse 3. He teases it apart, and he essentially proves it to us. He says, in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what I mean is this. He says, in Christ, God has made you his child. That's what he says in verse 5. In love, God the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Right, so what does it mean for God to have blessed you, Christian, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? It means that he's treating you as his child. Specifically, it means he's treating you as his son. Now, that's important here. There are places where we can translate it as children, but the word here can only be translated as son. Now, some over the 20th century have found that offensive. They said we have to have more inclusive language. We must always say child instead of gender-specific son. But you understand, this is a theological point that Paul's making. In the first century, girls could not be heirs legally. And so he is saying, you, Christian, male or female, God looks at you and credits you as his son, which means he's crediting you as his heir. Right? Verse 11, he is making you an heir of his kingdom. That means that he is saying, as the king, you are now the heir to my kingdom. So everything I have here is yours in Christ. Right? That's amazing. And especially when we read a little further down and at the beginning of chapter 2, and we remember that by nature we are not liable to the blessing of God, but to the cursing of God. Right, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature, we deserve nothing but judgment and condemnation from God. Because far from being loving sons, we are by nature are hostile rebels. We put our lot in with the devil. We follow this prince of the power of the air. We follow the passions of our flesh. We are by nature insurgents against the kingdom of God, traitors against his crown. Right? Sin at its core is the belief that we know better than God. At its core, it is the belief that we have a better law than God. We're resolved to live by that law. It's what we see in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? What did the devil, the serpent tempt Adam and Eve with? With the promise of a new and better law. God had said, obey my law and you will live. But the serpent said, follow the desires of your heart, then you will live. Then you will have the fullness of life, that fullness of life that God really is trying to keep from you. It's the constant logic of sin, the accusation that in some way God is not to be trusted. that there's something malevolent in him that wants to deprive you of some good thing, and it's your duty to overthrow him and establish a law of your own making. We don't deserve anything from God but condemnation for such hostility. But yet here Paul says to his readers, understand this foundational point of the gospel. If you are in Christ, then God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, because he has adopted you, rebel, as his son. And if you're his son, then you're his heir. That's amazing. But how on earth is it possible? After all, we know that God is good and true. As the Westminster Confession puts it, God has an essential component of his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. How can this adoption of sinners not run directly counter to that essential character of God? How is it wise for God to take insurgents into his own household and give them all the privileges of a son? How is it not weakness for God to apparently capitulate to traitors and not render to sinners that which they are due? How does it not compromise his holiness to take transgressors of the law and call them his sons? How is it just for God to bless those who deserve wrath? How is it good for God to bless the wicked? How is it not simply falsehood for God to grant us these blessings when justice cries for our condemnation? Well, Paul says in verse 7, because Christ has secured for us the forgiveness of our trespasses. What Paul is saying is that you, sinner, can be called the heir of God. You can lay claim to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because Christ has done all that is required to expunge your record. He has done all that is required to make you fit and suitable to be called the son and heir of God. But how could he do that? Right? He can't just wipe away the record. He can't just wipe the slates clean. He can't just say, well, Father, can't we just forget that they ever did this? If they promised to just try and do better, Father, won't you just let bygones be bygones? That would not be just or good or true. But Paul says Christ has done this because he has secured our redemption through his blood. Right? That's a sentence that takes our minds back to the Exodus, isn't it? Do you remember the children of Israel were preparing to leave their captivity in Egypt? They're preparing to be redeemed from that slavery. And the last of the 10 plagues is coming upon Egypt, the plague of the death of the firstborn. God says the angel of death will come and he'll sweep through this land, and all the firstborn of the land will perish. It seems like a harsh sentence, but it is simply justice. In Exodus chapter 4, God had described Israel as his firstborn son. And so the climactic judgment against Egypt, who had submitted the children of God, the firstborn of God, to the living death of slavery, the final judgment would be the death of their own firstborns, a punishment that perfectly fit the crime. But God had said to his people, if they took a lamb without blemish, a year old, and sacrificed it, and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, that blood would cover them. And it would protect them from that angel of death as he swept through the land. The lamb would be the substitute for their firstborn. That lamb would die so that their child might live. It's the very thing that was commemorated in the yearly Passover as Israel remembered the grace and faithfulness of God in taking them out of that slavery and bringing them into the promised land. But you see, when Jesus came, he came as the ultimate Passover lamb. He came as the one to whom all those lambs pointed. You remember what John the Baptist said when he beheld Jesus walking before him? He cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist, almost with a sigh, rejoices and says, "At last the perfect Lamb has come that is able to bear the sin of the people." A lamb could not actually properly, sufficiently stand in the place of a human being before God. It was an insufficient sacrifice. But as Jesus came into the world, he came as the one to whom all those previous lambs had pointed. He came as that perfect sacrifice that could perfectly stand in the place of sinners and fully bear the wrath of God against our sins, so that we could benefit from that ultimate Passover. Jesus stood before the perfect justice of God to die the death that we deserve, so that we could be released and brought into the promised land of his kingdom. What Paul is saying is that verse 3 is true, but it is only true because of verse 7. But lest we think that Christ is a loving Savior who saves from the wrath of an angry Father, Paul says to us in verse 4 that this redemption was instituted in eternity past by God the Father, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. For it is if all this wasn't rich enough already, Paul says, understand that this whole scheme of redemption, this whole plan of salvation, it wasn't some kind of afterthought of God. It wasn't some kind of act of God the Son pleading with a resistant God the Father. No, Paul says, understand, before anything was made that has been made, God set his affections upon you and determined that you would be brought out of the slavery of your sins and brought into the abundance of life with him in Christ. Paul says, understand, this is the work of God the Father, every bit as it is the work of God the Son. It is he who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He, the one who determined the beginning from the end, who set the world on its axis and set it in motion, the one who knows the number of the days, he willed it in eternity past that you, Christian, we brought out of the living death of your sins and into fellowship with God and the abundance of life that is found in him. Verse 5, it is God who predestined you for this adoption as sons through Christ. And not only that, but he says in verse 13, it is the Spirit who now comes and seals you in this redemption. It is the Spirit who comes and seals you like a king would seal his decree with his signet ring. God has placed his stamp on you, Paul says, with his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of all those promises. And as Paul begins his letter, he begins by unleashing this fire hose of Trinitarian soteriology. Before he gets to any point of application, before he gets to any imperative, the first thing that Paul wants to do is drive into the hearts of his readers the great indicative that though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God in Trinity has done all that is required to enliven us, to regenerate us, and bring us to God. Not just the servants, though that would have been enough. Not just as friends, not just as proximity associates, but to bring you to himself as sons and heirs, to bless you with every good thing that is within his possession. And you see, Paul begins his letter like this because this is the context for our obedience. Right, the imperatives, the instructions he will give only make sense if we grasp these indicatives. We will only understand what we are called to do if we understand what God has already done. Because it is only these indicatives that really give us the security to do what Paul is about to ask us to do. The picture of the Christian life that Paul is about to present is a costly one. What he will say, what he will describe as he goes on to teach on these interpersonal relationships that are shaped by the gospel is something that runs directly counter to the cultural understanding of the world that surrounded them, of the cultural understanding of the world that surrounds us. Paul will describe a picture of interpersonal relationships that runs counter to the first century understanding of race and religion. It will run perpendicular to how these first century Ephesians would have ever understood the relationship between Jew and Gentile. Right, that relationship had been so poisoned, it had become so bitter, and it descended into such a visceral hatred. But yet Paul will say that within the kingdom of Christ, within this family of God, that dividing wall of hostility is now broken down. There's no longer division. Within the family of God, there's only one redeemed race. Regardless of race, regardless of heritage, regardless of color or economic status, Paul will say the gospel is the great leveler. But he'll go on to say in chapter 5 about the relationship between husband and wife, parent and child, slave and master will be totally paradigm shifting. We don't have time to go into it this morning, but suffice it to say the picture that he presents will be radically different to the cultural presuppositions of his readers, regardless of whether they're coming to it from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. In fact, what Paul will say there runs counter to the cultural presuppositions of our day. What it all means is that living the way that Paul will cost us to live will come with a cost. It will mean living in a way that doesn't fit in with the worldview of the society that surrounds us. And that means at best we will be thought of as odd. But at worst we'll be thought of as subversive and dangerous. And the only thing that will anchor us when we face that opposition and hostility is remembering this. It is remembering this gospel. It is remembering that in Christ, through his sacrifice of himself, we have been called and adopted by God the Father and sealed and secured by God the Spirit. When we remember that, we realize that there's nothing we can lose in this world that even touches what we have gained through the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the riches of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, as Paul says in him, we have been lavished with the riches of grace. We could never comprehend, we could never dare imagine that a holy God could love a sinner like you love us in Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to meditate upon these things. Indeed, we pray that your Spirit would sear these things into our hearts so that we might then be free to live distinctly within this world, bearing their queries, bearing their questions, bearing their opposition and hostility, knowing that what we have gained is so much greater than anything we could lose. Father, build this conviction in us, and then give us the courage of that conviction. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.